Hello, good morning, everybody. This study of John has been great, and we're coming towards the end of it, and we're going over into the new year, which is a little unusual, but there's a reason for that. I won't say it just now. I won't get into it. But anyway, there's new Sunday school books out for the Old Testament series. It's going to be in 1st and 2nd Kings, so grab one of those on your way out, and about starting February, we'll start in Kings. But now the Gospel of John, and we're at a really significant part of the Gospel of John. So let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for your word, your written word, and also your incarnate word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we worship you through him. We worship him. And you've shown us your character by showing us Christ himself. And so, Father, we pray that you would show us Christ this morning, Christ crucified, and that we would know nothing except for him crucified, that we would make him to be our boast, and that your Holy Spirit would teach us, would take the things of Christ, and would disclose them to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, the Gospel of John is the story of God speaking a word into the world. And that's what it says in chapter 1 about the word that God spoke into the world. And it's a word of self-expression. And it's a person, too. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's a person as well. It's a word of self-expression. It's Christ himself. When did God speak this word into the world? When was it? Creation? Before creation? In the beginning? Okay, he did call creation into being through his word. That's true. But the word that John is speaking about, and that manifestation of the word, when did God speak that word, the person of Christ, into the world? In the incarnation. Okay, good. And it says that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? And so that's when he spoke the word into the world, is when Christ came to show us what the Father's character is like. Okay, so John makes that clear, but also, throughout the Gospel of John, the Lord keeps talking about his hour. And he keeps talking about, well, my hour hasn't come yet. My hour hasn't come yet. My hour hasn't come yet, until we get to the crucifixion of Christ. And then he makes very clear, the hour has come. And it's the hour for the Son to be glorified. So the hour of Christ, his crucifixion, is the shining forth of the glory of that word. Yes, it was spoken into the world Christmas, you know, we just celebrated that. The Word became flesh. That's when the God was manifest in the world in that way. But the clearest shining forth of that word, so that it shows us who Christ is, so it communicates the bosom of the Father, is the hour of his crucifixion. Now, when we speak of the crucifixion, it's impossible for us to see the cross except in light of the resurrection. I mean, we know that he was resurrected 3 days later, and that's right. We should see the cross in light of the resurrection. If there were no resurrection, the cross would just be a tragedy, and the message of the cross would be a message of despair, of just a terrible death of Christ. But I think a good case can be made that it's specifically the cross of Christ that glorifies God by telling us who the Father is, specifically the cross of Christ. Yes, seen in light of the resurrection, for sure. But it's his crucifixion that specifically manifests God's character like nothing else does, and shows the glory of his character like nothing else does. I can think of Paul talking about, I determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified, you know. So it's that. And also from John. So, for example, John chapter 12, and verse 32, the Lord says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And that's going to draw all men to himself, draw all the attention to himself is through the manner in which he dies being lifted up. That means on a cross, the crucifixion. Another place where this was seen in the Gospel of John is in the Lord's interview with Nicodemus. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. So the serpent is lifted up on a pole. You look at him, you look at the serpent and live. And that's what happened to the Israelites, is they look at this kind of ugly thing lifted up on a pole and they live. And it's a symbol of the cross. You know, it wasn't a symbol of the resurrection. You know, he didn't lift up an empty tomb on a pole. He lifted up a serpent on a pole, and it speaks of the cross. So the hour of the Son's glory, when we actually read about it, it's the story of shame. It's the story of a crucifixion, and nothing could really be more shameful, more ugly, more painful than the cross. And yet the Father says, that's my glory. That's where my glory is seen the most. And I think we are tempted to look away from it. Even we who know the importance of the cross, even we who know the resurrection, we're tempted to look away. We're tempted to say, this is not my favorite portion of Scripture, to talk about all the things that the Lord endured at the cross. It's hard for me to read because I love the Lord, and it's hard for me to read about him suffering, and certainly there's a good thing about that. But I think we should be encouraged not to look away from Christ. I don't want to read about this. Let's get on to the John 20, the happier scene of the resurrection. I think there's a sense in which we should really look at it. That's what was said about the serpent in the pole, this ugly thing that's lifted up. Look at it. You have to look, not look past it, look at it and live. And so it's important for us to see about God's glory, his character, that his glory, when it's manifested on the earth to sinners, it's seen as shame. In other words, the Father has to stoop to the lowest level of shame in order to save, because that's his glory, is to be a savior and to be a savior of sinners like us. And so in order for him to manifest his character of love, he has to plumb the lowest depths of shame in order to rise to the highest heights of our salvation that we're going to enjoy for all of eternity. So we see the Father's character in the cross, actually in the ugliness of the cross, the depths to which he had to stoop to be our Savior. And we also see ourselves in the cross, both the guilt of our sin that sent Christ to the cross, and also the nature of our sin, the hostility to God that's shown in the cross. And we read of that, and we have to end up saying, that's us, is the hostility to God that's shown by man in the cross. And so the heart of man is also seen when the glory of God is shown forth at the moment of the crucifixion of Christ. Christ suffered God's wrath on the cross. You know, he was dying as an atoning sacrifice in our place. And that's not described. It's certainly not described here in John chapter 19. And if it were described, we probably wouldn't understand it. You know, what does it mean for the Son, who from all eternity has existed in the bosom of the Father, to experience the wrath, all the wrath that we deserve for our sins, and to experience that? And he did experience that on the cross. There's not a description of that. There's not a description of, now let me tell you what it was like for Jesus to experience all of the Father's wrath. Instead, we get a pretty straightforward telling of what happened. But, you know, we wouldn't be able to understand if we heard described the internal experience of Christ experiencing God's wrath on the cross. But we do understand things like the cross, the crucifixion, the shame of somebody being exposed on a cross, naked, in public, the pain of the cross. And so we're to understand in terms of what is given, understand the character of God, his love, in becoming our Savior, and also to understand our own character by looking at the cross itself in the way in which it's described. So it's a pretty straightforward telling. It glorifies the Father, glorifies the Father's character. And it falls into three parts in this chapter, John chapter 19. First, we'll look at Christ condemnation, and that's verses 1 to 16. Then we'll look at his crucifixion. And I've said that's kind of the hour where his glory shines forth the most is when he's on the cross. Verse 17 to 30. And then condemnation, crucifixion. If you're looking for another C word, the third one would be corpse, because we're going to see what happens to the dead body of Christ in verse 31 to 42. So let's just go through those three sections. And the first is the condemnation of Christ, which sort of finishes up in chapter 19. And well, let me read the first six verses. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said to him, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Well, we're kind of picking up in the middle of things here. Chapter 19, the chapter division, it comes in an inconvenient place because it's right in the middle of the Lord's Roman trial. And the key part of the Roman trial is whether Jesus is a king, whether he is a threat to Caesar. That's what the Jews thought would interest Pilate the most, and the Romans, is his claim to be a king. And at first they just didn't want to give any charge. Just trust us. He's an evildoer. Just punish him. But when it came to, Pilate didn't accept that. And so when it came to be giving a charge, the charge was that he claims to be a king of the Jews, a rival of Caesar. Well, Pilate spoke to the Lord about what kind of king he was and determined that he's innocent of a charge of insurrection. And he says that. And so there's this whole interaction with the Lord where he says, "You say correctly, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it were so, my servants would be fighting. My kingdom is not of this realm, and it's a kingdom of truth. Everyone who hears the truth, who is of the truth, hears my voice." And so Pilate kind of dismisses him disdainfully with this question, "What is truth?" That means more than how Pilate intended. It's sort of like, good luck with your kingdom of truth. Yeah, what is truth? And then says to the Jews, and this is in verse 38 of chapter 18, "I find no guilt in him," which means not guilty. He's acquitted of the charge. That should be it. You know, when somebody's acquitted in a court, that's it. It's over. You know, they go home. And so he says, "I find no guilt in him," but he knows that's not going to be enough. And so he does one of his first ploys to get the Lord actually released. And he says, "Well, I know you have a custom that I release a prisoner to every feast, every time of the year. How about if we release Jesus?" Because he knew that the alternative was to release Barabbas, who was probably a threat to the people themselves. No, we don't want Jesus released to us. We want Barabbas. Okay, so that didn't work. So this is actually, as chapter 19 starts, this is actually, believe it or not, a second ploy to get the Lord released by whipping him, scourging him, and mocking him as a joke king, and then presenting him to the Jews as such a pathetic figure and such a defeated figure that they should just lose interest in him. They should just disperse and say, "Oh boy, you know, we were wanting him punished, and you know, it's already gone beyond what's even polite to even look at. I mean, let's just leave." And so it's a ploy to do this. So Pilate whips an innocent man, and not in order. This isn't the first stage of crucifixion. Is not how it's intended by Pilate. It's supposed to be the first stage of him actually being let go. And so Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and had the soldiers mock him, and which the soldiers were delighted to do, to take out their frustrations against the Jews. And so they put a crown of thorns on his head, put a purple robe on him, probably just a cloak of something that they found, and they dress him up as a king, and then they kind of honor him as a king. They press this thorns into his head, and then do this mock honoring him as a king, and hit him over the head, give him slaps in the face. "Hail, King of the Jews." You know, here's what the King of the Jews deserves. And then there's this sort of inside outside thing. Remember the Jews, they didn't come in to the inside where Pilate was dwelling and where the court was, because they didn't want to be defiled by going into a Gentile's house. They were actually doing beyond what the law required because they were so holy, you know. And so in the midst of this, they're hypocritical. And in the midst of murdering God, they're doing a substitute holiness that they've made up themselves, and they're just very holy. And this is significant that the manner of the Lord's death, he's killed by hypocrites. You know, he didn't fall in among the riffraff, the worst kind of people, the criminals or pirates or something like this, you know, and they killed him quietly behind the scenes and that's the way in which he died. No, he's killed by people who think that they're holy, think that they're holier than anyone, and are going to do it as kill him as an act of righteousness and display it in public for everybody to see how righteous they are. And so anyway, that's why they're standing outside. And so when Pilate has the Lord whipped and mocked by the soldiers, they can't see it. And so there's kind of this dramatic presentation. It's kind of like it's supposed to be a shock to them as he brings the Lord out. Behold, I'm bringing him out to you. So, and here's the thing that makes no sense. So that you may know that I find no guilt in him. You know, that was the point of this. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So he's presenting him in a dramatic way. And says, "Behold the man," to make his plan work. And of course, that means more than Pilate means, more than Pilate intends by it. There's a lot of double meaning where people say one thing and another thing is actually meant in the Gospel of John. Because of course, this is the second Adam. This is the man. And we're sin and guilty in Adam, and we're righteous in Christ, the second Adam. And so he is the man. And here he stands here, kind of a horrible figure before them, but it has the opposite effect as what Pilate intended. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." It's the third time he said, "I find no guilt in him." It's the third time he's saying, not guilty, acquitted, you know. So he says, "Take him yourself and crucify him." He's just frustrated with him, "for I find no guilt in him." And so here in this moment of kind of stress, verse 7, the Jews actually give the real charge against him. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." And I think they sort of forgot that Pilate wasn't Jewish, you know, because I think a Jewish person would be offended by that. "Oh, he says he's God? That's terrible. That's blasphemy." To Pilate, who is a pagan, it doesn't offend him. It actually makes him afraid. He's superstitious. You know, he's heard of gods visiting the earth. And so verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And it says he's more afraid than he already was. And Matthew mentions something that already made him afraid. You remember his wife dreamt. She suffered horrible things at night in a dream over this man, and she warned her husband, "Have nothing to do with this man." So then he hears this, that he's actually being accused of claiming to be the Son of God. So he's even more afraid. He enters into the praetorium again. Okay, he pulls him out of there, pulls him out where he can have a private conversation with him again, and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And that's kind of the central question of John. Where are you from? And it comes up in a number of times, sometimes in the mouths of people who don't really know what they're saying, like Pilate here. But it's kind of the central question. Where is he from? He's from the bosom of the Father. You know, he's the Word of the Father. But Jesus gave him no answer. You know, he was asking with the question from a totally wrong perspective. And the Lord had set his face to go to the cross, and so he just doesn't give him an answer at all. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" He can't believe that he's being quiet And so he reminds him, hey, your life's at stake here. I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you. So the Lord answers, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And I'll spend a little bit of time on this verse. I was talking to the Wednesday night group that I felt like I understood the parts of this, but I didn't understand how it all fit together. And I've got maybe a little better idea this morning after studying it a little bit more. He's admitting that Pilate has authority over him. You know, Pilate, Jesus was born under law as a man in every sense that we are, and Pilate was the legitimate authority over him, doesn't give him the right to do injustice or something like this. But it's true. I mean, he's agreeing with Pilate, but he says, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. And I think I understand that part. And then the second part, for this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And I think I understand that part, as well. Who's he who delivered me to you? Could be Judas. It's probably Caiaphas. Caiaphas has the greater sin in this. Pilate is going to be guilty of a sin. Certainly, he's not exonerated in this at all. Pilate's not innocent here. But Pilate's going to be basically guilty of an injustice. And the one who delivered him to Pilate is guilty of a greater sin than just injustice. They know what they're doing. They know that they are doing this actually because they hate God. And they're doing it with their eyes wide open, and so they have the greater sin. So the part I don't understand is that for this reason, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And why is it that because of Pilate's authority that's been given to him from above, from God, that's the reason why the one who delivered has the greater sin. Okay, well, I learned something I thought was probably significant. And it has to do with even some of the grammar here, so bear with me. You would have no authority over me. And authority is a feminine word. You can't see that in English. We don't do that in English, but they do it in Greek. It's a feminine word like most abstract nouns like truth or beauty or righteousness or something like that. It's a feminine noun. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. And the word it is not feminine. It doesn't refer back to authority being given. And a neuter word like this or it is often kind of a gesture to the whole situation, not just to a specific word that's just been given, but to a whole situation. And so I think perhaps what he's saying is this whole situation has been given to you from above. And that's why you have authority over me. And because this situation has kind of fallen into your lap, it's been given to you from above, kind of passively, you know. For this reason, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. And that's Caiaphas, who's been actively seeking this. He's been actively planning it. So you would have no authority over me unless this whole situation you're facing had been given to you, had fallen into your lap, and it's been given to you from above. It's God's plan, actually. And for this reason, he who has been actively pursuing this, Caiaphas, has the greater sin than you do. It certainly doesn't exonerate Pilate. I hope that makes sense. That kind of fits it together a little bit more. But it's a good example and a clear example of, and actually it is kind of however you understand it, of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And the Bible teaches that those things are compatible. Those things both are there at the same time. God being totally sovereign and man being totally responsible, and they're compatible, meaning that God's sovereignty doesn't diminish man's responsibility in any way. Because God is responsible, man is God is sovereign, man is no less responsible. So the cross shows this. Even the worst evil is not outside of God's sovereign will. And the cross is the worst evil. God chose it. It's important that he chose it. And yet, that doesn't lessen the responsibility of the moral agents who make it happen, like Judas or Satan or Pilate or Caiaphas. here. And so both of those are together. They're seen at the cross. I'm thinking of another verse, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, which says, speaking to the men of Israel, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So he's speaking to the nation of Israel. You nailed him to a cross. You did it. Your sin is greater than the Gentiles who were involved. You nailed him to a cross, but not by your own hands, by the hands of godless, and actually the word is lawless men. You nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death, but which is a sin. God is not responsible for it at all, and yet God chose it. He's delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so that's seen very clearly at the cross. It's true of every evil. God is the one who willed it, who chose it sovereignly. It's not a man is sovereign, but God is the one who's sovereign, and yet man is the one who is responsible. It's very important at the cross. That's probably why it's emphasized in Scripture, in John, like the verse that we're struggling through, or in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, that God chose it. Because if the cross is simply a story of God outwitting his enemies, who are the ones who choose it and who set the agenda, then the word that God is speaking into the world is an afterthought. It's something that man chose and God skillfully adapted himself, and it's an afterthought. The word that God is speaking into the world in the crucifixion of Christ is not an afterthought. It's the plan of God. It's his deliberate word. It's how he wants to reveal himself in the world, and so God is sovereign over it. And even this comment to Pilate indicates that God is sovereign over it without being responsible for it. So the Lord tells this to Pilate. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." John tells us a little bit more than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to say that, you know, the voice of the mob just sort of prevailed over Pilate's, and that's enough for them. But John sort of gets inside of it a little bit more, where they accuse Pilate of not being a friend of Caesar, and they kind of have him over a barrel in that way, because Pilate, probably through his own mismanagement, and even depending on which date you choose for Jesus to be on the cross, something that happened back in Rome with his sort of sponsor, which really his sponsor was executed in a major coup against Caesar, put Pilate in a very tenuous position. Pilate was not a good governor in any way, so his position was very tenuous, and so he was vulnerable to this kind of thing. Well, you're no friend of Caesar. You're not even looking out for Caesar's interests here, and we are more than you, and we're going to tell Caesar about that. And so they've got leverage on Pilate. So verse 13 to 15 is basically Pilate just making this public that he's going to condemn Christ. "Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' So they cried out, 'Away with him, away with him, crucify him.' And Pilate said, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" So he brings him out, and he brings him to a formal place where his sentence is going to be given. It's given in Greek. The pavement, it's actually a bema seat. It's a raised platform. And it's given the Hebrew, actually the Aramaic name for it, Gabbatha. And there's a couple of things that are said in Greek, and also, well, three things that are said here in Greek and also in another language, Aramaic. I don't quite know why that is here. Maybe just to show that this sort of a international stage, it's like the Lord saying, when I'm raised up, I'm going to draw all men to myself from every nation. And so there's some translations that are given here. But this is sort of where the condemnation of the Lord is put on a stage, literally, here at the pavement in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It's Passover. John draws attention to that. And Pilate, he's defeated, but he's still trying to kind of tweak at the his enemies, the Jewish people, by saying, "Well, this is your king. Behold your king." And again, it has a double meaning, more meaning than Pilate knows. They want to crucify him. Shall I crucify your king? He says sarcastically as a dig against them. And so the chief priests respond, and this is kind of amazing. We have no king but Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. They're upping the ante. But as they do, what are they saying? Not only is Jesus not the Messiah, we don't have a Messiah. Caesar's our Messiah. We have no king but Caesar, or maybe even no God. You know, God is the king of Israel as well. And so it's kind of an amazing claim that they make. And they're sort of unmasked that the cross sheds a light on the character of the Father, sheds a light on the character of man as well. And these are the representatives of what we're like, actually. And here they are saying, no, we'll do anything except submit to God, except submit to God's Son as our king. We have no king. We'll even embrace Caesar, who they hated, in order to avoid him. So then he handed him over to them to be crucified. And that's it. That is the condemnation of the Lord. Okay, we said condemnation and then crucifixion. Crucifixion. This is an ugly scene. It's an ugly scene. It's meant to be an ugly scene. It's actually where God's glory is shown forth, just like the serpent lifted up on the pole. It was probably an ugly thing, and not something they wanted to look at, especially as they're dealing with these serpents. But they see what their condition is. It's revealed to them as they see the salvation of the Lord reaching all the way down to them in their sin and in their misery. So here's the crucifixion. They took Jesus, therefore, and when he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. So here it is in Greek and in Aramaic again. I don't know why again. Again, maybe just to show that he's on an international stage. And this is a staged execution, as all crucifixions were. It's designed to be as public and as shocking as it can possibly be, to nail someone up and have them die in public, in the most public way and most exposed way possible. So verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. And the Bible uses a lot of understatement. And even John, I said it's an ugly scene. John doesn't dwell on all the horrible details of it. It just says they crucified him. And that would have been horrible. You know, what that little sentence means is that they nailed his hands and feet to the cross, probably as he's lying down, which would be a horrible thing to see. And then they prop the cross up and drop it into the hole. So it would have been a horrible thing, just understated. It's just the facts are stated. They crucified him. With him, two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. He's the king, you know, with his court, it's staged as this mockery of him, and his court is thieves. You know, he's counted among robbers. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And so this is the crime was usually put on the crucifixion victim, either above the cross or around his neck in that way, so that people could read what he was being crucified for. And Pilate wants him crucified as the King of the Jews. Again, his dig at, he's going to, through the way he treats the Lord, he's going to tell the Jews what he thinks of them. And the Lord is sort of horribly caught in the middle of this. But the statement is actually God's estimation of this. Jesus of the Nazarene is the King of the Jews. And it's actually kind of a central claim of the whole Bible. It's God's estimation and opinion. It's a cruel joke for Pilate, but the Lord is saying, here's what I think, is that Jesus is the King of the Jews, and the Lord hasn't forgotten that. And actually, when Christ returns, he's returning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's returning as King of the Jews. He hasn't forgotten his special nation, Israel, and there's a purpose for them. He's going to come again as the King of the Jews. He's going to save them. He's going to restore them. He's going to exalt that nation. He's going to rule the nation, all the nations, as the King of Israel, as the King of the Jews. Therefore, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, probably at a gate where people were passing back and forth and would see it. And it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek, so that everybody can understand it. It's an international placard for the whole world to see. Hebrew is actually, it's Aramaic. They actually lost Hebrew when they went to Babylon and started speaking Aramaic, which is the language of the Hebrews at this time. So that's Hebrew. Latin would be the language of the army, the language of the official records of Rome. And Greek would be the sort of language of the world that everybody spoke to do business with each other. And I think the Lord spoke a lot in Greek, and people understood Greek as well. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, "Do not write 'the king of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the king of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" And so Pilate finally finds his backbone that he's going to stand, but it's something that doesn't really matter anymore. It's just his way of tweaking the Jews by this placard that says he is the king of the Jews. And of course, this written thing, I think in many ways summarizes scripture. You know, it points to Christ. That's the point of scripture. And so all these things converge on Christ. And we find a lot of the prophecies of scripture being fulfilled here at the crucifixion of Christ. And so John, he doesn't often refer back to Old Testament scripture, but there's a bunch of references to Old Testament scripture here where Christ is being crucified. This is the central part of the Gospel of John, the word that God speaks about himself, and it's kind of the central part of the Bible as well. And so a lot of these prophecies center on the crucifixion of Christ and even point to him in more ways than one, which we'll look at here. And they do this in small ways. John often draws attention to details you don't know by reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He wrote his long after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, and he sort of assumes that you already know that. And, you know, he was there. John was an eyewitness at the cross. He was the only one of the disciples that was still there. Some of the women were there as well. The other male disciples were all gone. But these are things that John noticed when he was there at the scene of Christ's crucifixion. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it will be." This was to fulfill the scripture: "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So it's just a little detail that John notices. The soldiers would take the effects of the prisoner, and that was a big deal. That was part of their payment for taking part in this crucifixion, which could last for days. So the outer garment was made in four parts. I think there were four soldiers. They just tore it. Each took material. They had something valuable. But they noticed that his inner garment, his tunic was woven in one piece. And so it would be damaged by tearing it. So they said, "Well, let's just gamble for it. That way it'll keep its value." So just a little detail. And you can imagine maybe John later going away and reading Psalm 22. And the first verse is what Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then it adds this detail in Psalm 22. "They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And this is a psalm of David. It actually, David is writing it about himself, maybe about the way he feels about his enemies. And he pictures his enemies triumph over him in a whole bunch of ways, pictures them as dogs, pictures them as, I think, wild oxen or something like that, surrounding him, looking at him. And he says, "It's like they're dividing my clothing and casting lots." It's like total defeat for him. And so this is a case where, and I'm going to use the word, I hope it's not offensive to you, typological fulfillment is more literal than what the words actually refer to. And here's what I mean by that. The words of Psalm 22 refer to David. He's writing about himself. But David is a type of Christ. David is a picture of Christ. And so the experiences of David really are fulfilled most in Christ. And more literally than when they referred to David. David meant it figuratively, I think. Probably didn't have this happen to them, but when it's fulfilled, and what David points to in Christ, it's actually fulfilled very literally, even though that's not what the words of Scripture referred to. It refers to David, but what it corresponds to, what David's experience corresponds to, is what John is seeing in the way these Scriptures come to their final fulfillment. So therefore the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So a group of women, some of them very closely related to Christ, including his mother. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to his disciple, "Behold your mother." From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So this is another, it's just a little thing here. You know, John would put this in because he was there, and it's about him, actually. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's just a small gesture that the Lord makes from the cross, small, you know, small in light of everything that he was doing. He's bearing the sin of the world, but he's looking out for his mother. It would fall to the oldest son to take care of his mother in her old age. That was a big deal. It's a big deal now, but important back then as well. And as he's going to the cross, manifesting the Father's glory to all the world, he's thinking about others. And thinking about others in a very tender way, in a way that meets the need of others. So there's his mother, actually just an ordinary woman, a godly woman, someone he loves, and he's watching out for her. And so he basically gives his responsibilities to John, you know, who's the youngest of the disciples. He's going to be around for the longest, and gives that responsibility to John. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. So he's going to provide for Mary. So not something of earth-shattering significance, seemingly, but actually it is. Actually it is, because it shows in this hour of the Father's glory, it shows what he's thinking about. He's thinking about others. After this, and this is coming to the end of Christ's crucifixion, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." And a jar of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Okay, this is coming to the end, and it says, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, "I am thirsty." There's a couple of ways in which that could be understood, kind of depending on how you would punctuate it. The thirst itself kind of fulfills Scripture. In Psalm 69, also in Psalm 22, it talks about his enemies giving him gall and vinegar to drink, and his mouth being dry and parched and thirsty. And so in a way, the thirst itself fulfills Scripture, but it's part of something else. It's part of him gathering strength for this final cry of victory. And so it may be that knowing that all things had been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, you know, all the Scriptures are being accomplished, he says, "I thirst," because of that, in order to kind of mark it with this cry and to have the strength to mark it with this cry. And so I'm not sure which way it should be understood. I hesitate to say it should be understood in both ways, but maybe it should be. That's kind of the way this passage is. Things are just converging here. All of Scriptures are converging. But he drinks, and there's another passage in the Gospels that talks about him refusing a drink. They tried to give it to him, and he refused it. And that's when he's being crucified. I talked about that, where he's, you know, lying down, and they're nailing these things into his hands at the beginning. They offer him probably an anesthetic to dull the pain, and he refuses it. He wants to be aware. He wants to be awake while the crucifixion is going on. But here at the end, he accepts it, and he's being crucified. It's to gather strength for this final cry. It's not a cry of defeat. It's a cry of victory. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," meaning prophecy is fulfilled, meaning the atonement is finished. The guilt that he's paying before God, there's nothing left to pay. It doesn't say in John that it's a loud cry, but in other, I think in Luke it says he made a loud cry, and then he bowed his head and said, "Father," quietly, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So he gives a loud cry, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit, which is not the way that people die on a cross. They just sort of blend into death. They don't make a big, you know, big vigorous motion and then die. They just sort of pass from imperceptibly. It's like a corpse that just sort of, it's a living corpse and then a dead living person. So this is unusual. The centurion was there. He's not mentioned here, but he saw the manner of his death, and he said, "Surely this is the Son of God." He had seen people die by crucifixion. So the Lord truly died. John's going to make a point of that. And the next part has to do with the body of Christ, which is hanging on the cross, dead at this point. And that's in 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So again, these hypocrites, well, they're doing the worst thing imaginable, worst thing that anyone has ever done. They're killing God's son. They're crucifying God's word about himself, his incarnate word about himself. Well, they're taken up with all these concerns for purity. And the next day is the day itself is the Passover, but it's a Friday, and the next day is the Sabbath, and they don't want people up being crucified or even bodies hanging on the Sabbath day. And so they want these crucifixions to be cut short, and Pilate obliges them. So these are short crucifixions, all three of them. A crucifixion would normally last for 2 or 3 days or more, and they weren't killed quickly. A cross was not an instrument that would kill someone quickly. It would draw out their death. So all three crucifixions were unusually short. The crucifiers cut short two of the lives. The crucified one cut short his own life by giving up his spirit. He says, no one takes my life from me. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to raise it up again. And so it was shortened because of him, which was a surprise to them that he's already dead when they come to him. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. So breaking the legs somehow ends the life of the person being crucified. Their legs are supporting them, helping them breathe probably. And so breaking the legs causes actually a quick death. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. They didn't take the trouble to break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may also believe. So the soldiers have kind of a surefire test to see if somebody's dead. And it's putting a spear up into his side, up into his, probably where his organs are. And if he's a corpse, if he's living, just blood is going to come out. But if he's a corpse, blood and water is going to come out. And doctors have kind of speculated about this without actually having experience with somebody being crucified. That doesn't happen anymore. So this is something that the soldiers knew kind of by trial and error. And apparently water accumulates somewhere in that chest cavity and separates from the blood for a corpse where the blood isn't pumping. And so what comes out is water and blood. And it's really important to John because he pauses here and he says, he who has seen, John saw this with his own eyes. He's the only disciple who did. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. So he not only says, this is really true, I really saw it about three times here, but he also connects it with what the Gospel of John is for. It's for you to believe. And I think the main point, at least, is he really died. He really died. He, you know, this wasn't an appearance of death. This was actual death that he died. And this little gesture, this little test proves it when his legs were not broken, but this happened. If there's more significance to the blood and the water, there probably is. He draws it out in 1 John chapter 5. You know, perhaps the blood speaking of his atonement and the water speaking of perhaps cleansing that comes from him. That's probably there too. There's a lot of things that are converging here, but at least just very simply, it's proof that he's dead. It's proof that he actually died. And there's more significance too. Verse 36, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, many scriptures are being fulfilled sometimes in more ways than one. This is a reference to the Passover lamb, that it was to be a perfect lamb and not to have any broken bones. And the bones weren't broken at any part in the sacrifice. Christ is the sacrificial lamb, and his death took place on Passover day, on one day, because he is the lamb that points to. I think the words themselves, though, they call to mind that scripture, but also quote from Psalm 34, where the psalmist is drawing a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. and the wicked is going to be put to shame. The righteous, not a bone of him will be broken, which again is, it's actually kind of figurative in the way that it's actually what it actually means, the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Sometimes righteous people break their bones. I've broken bones when I was a kid, you know, but the point is that the Lord takes care of the righteous. But as it applies to Christ, it's even fulfilled literally. It's even fulfilled literally. Not a bone of his was broken. And so this points to Christ. And again, another scripture says, you know, John's just cycling through all the scriptures fulfilled at the crucifixion of Christ. Another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And he connects this with the spear wound up here to check on his death. And I would say that this, it's part of it that's fulfilled. They shall look on him whom they pierced. And yes, he was a spectacle. They were looking at him. But if you read it in Zechariah, it refers to them looking on him with national repentance. And that hasn't happened yet. But the piercing happened. You know, they're going to look on him whom they pierced, and the piercing is here. And it's fulfilled here. And so that scripture is fulfilled here. Okay, we'll just run through really quickly what happens to his body in its burial. And it focuses in on two Sanhedrin members, Joseph and Nicodemus, who actually kind of take a step of faith, a really important step of faith here in right at this moment, from becoming secret disciples, which probably actually doesn't count for salvation in the Gospel of John, to becoming public disciples. The Lord says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. And so this is a really important step for them that's done at kind of the darkest time here. They find their courage. One commentator I was reading, he made a point. It's worth thinking about. He said that none of the Lord's enemies touched him after he died. It's only people who loved him who touched his body. So after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body, and that would have required a lot of courage. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, which is a lot. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrapping with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, there was in the place where he was crucified a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one was yet laid. Therefore, because of the Jews' day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So this happens in a hurry. The sun's going down. It's 3 o'clock when he dies, and this is quite a job, 100 pounds of spices. They wrap Jesus in these spices. The Jews didn't mummify like the Egyptians did. They basically tried to mask the decay while the corpse would decay kind of on a bench in the cave in the tomb. And then when the corpse had become bones, I don't know how long that would take, a year or something, they'd put the bones underneath in a little receptacle gathered into the bones of his fathers. Well, there's a new tomb. It's right near where he's crucified. It's right in the same place. And nobody's family is in there. It's a totally new tomb. It's just been hewn out, and it belongs to Joseph of Arimathea. So he's a rich person. Maybe he's new to Jerusalem. His family doesn't have a long history there, and so he's made a tomb for himself and for his family, and he's going to be the first one in there, hopefully, he thinks. And as the Lord's being crucified, and he's thinking about his love for the Lord, he says, I want to bury him in my tomb. So they put him quickly into Joseph's tomb. They do it quickly, and they do it in the daytime. They do, and I just contrast that with Nicodemus coming to the Lord by night. You know, he only wants to come under the cover of darkness. And here he's involved in the burying of Christ by day. He's working before the night comes. You know, he wants to get this done. At night, they're going to not be able to work. It kind of reminded me of something that the Lord said earlier in the book that I probably didn't fully understand, where he says, we must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming where no one can work. And that kind of was seen in some way here as they're hurrying and trying to bury the Lord. Well, Nicodemus is here and also Joseph. And this was prophesied. This is another fulfillment of Scripture. Isaiah 53, verse 9, that the Lord would be with transgressors in his death, but with the rich man in his burial. And that would be kind of an amazing thing for Joseph to know. The book of Isaiah spoke of him personally. Isaiah 53, verse 9, a rich man, and that's Joseph. It speaks of Mary, too. A virgin will conceive and bear a son. She calls his name Emmanuel. But Scripture speak even of this detail. And, of course, this is going to be important for the gospel itself, that the same Christ who was crucified and buried is also the same who was raised again. So the death of Christ, it uniquely manifests the glory of Christ. But we're going to have a much happier passage next time because it's only seen for what it is in light of the resurrection. And 3 days later, it looks like all hope is gone and suddenly the victory of all of this is going to be seen as Christ rises from the grave. All right, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for Christ. Thank you for Christ crucified. And we perceive the ugliness of this event just in the bare statements of Scripture that are given about it. And we know through that we could have no other Savior but a crucified Savior, crucified for sinners like us. We thank you that he's crucified. We thank you also that he is risen on our behalf. And we pray in his name, amen.